If you could turn back to Psalm 90, the title tonight is Wise Hearts. And if you look at verse 12 of Psalm 90, you'll see why that is. It says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And that's really what we're after tonight. That's what this sermon is geared towards, understanding what it is to have a wise heart and getting a wise heart. And if you want a definition of wisdom, what a wise heart is, wisdom is going with the grain of reality. It's understanding how life works, how life is, what is the right and the wrong thing to do, what is the true thing to do. And we'll be doing that by looking at this psalm, Psalm 90. It was written by Moses. You can see that just before verse 1. It says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." He's a pretty famous Bible character. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, he's in that cartoon. But he's also a real guy from about 1500 BC. And so we'll be stepping through this psalm to understand how we can have wise hearts. What is a wise heart? And I'm going to pray for us before we start, if that's all right. So please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for this offer of wisdom and wise hearts to see life rightly. And we pray for your help to understand it tonight. And we pray, please, that we would all leave with that understanding and that gift of wisdom and wise hearts. Amen. Firstly, to have wise hearts, we need to know what God is like. That's what this psalm teaches us. And we need to know what we are like by comparison. That's verses 1 to 7. And the best I can do to summarize what's going on here is the heading, "The Infinite God and the Momentary Man." The Infinite God and the Momentary Man describes this psalm. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And I guess what's striking about this, first off, is that God is infinite. Moses begins with a description of God as the place where they have dwelled for generations. And he's saying, Israel have taken refuge in you. They've dwelled in you. You've been their safety, their refuge for generations. For as many people backwards as Israel have existed, God has always been the dwelling place. Generations have come and generations have gone, but God has been consistently there. God is, he's infinite. And he moves on to consider the mountains in verse 2. And he's saying, God, you've been around forever. You look at these mountains, ranges, and these valleys, and you stand in front of these looming stone structures. And you know that God is more permanent than they are. I haven't really climbed any mountains. I've been snowboarding on a mountain. I've been to the Blue Mountains. And even then, I know the experience, you might know it as well. We get up high and you get into a clearing and you can just look out over like what seems most of planet Earth. And it just has a way of making you feel like the whole world is amazing and you're in awe. And you can see for kilometers. It's amazing. And Moses says, compared to God, these are temporary, disposable. These are recent additions. And he goes a step further in verse 2. He says, before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is not competing with the mountains for supremacy here. He's not part of the world's oldest fixture contest with the mountains. Because before the world, which he made, before it even existed, before the earth was formed, God was there. He was God. He's always been there. He's always been God. And Moses flings open the timeline in both directions. He clarifies, we're not just counting days here, but from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. God's timeline runs forever in both directions. At the same time that his powerful dominion goes forever into eternity, it goes backwards into eternity. He is infinite. He says, we look back down the scope of history. 10 years ago, we all looked a lot younger. You look back 20 years and basic members weren't alive. You look back 40 years and a lot of us would go. You look back 100 years, none of us are here. And you look back 250 years, not our parents, not our grandparents or our great-grandparents would exist. And Australia itself wouldn't be public knowledge. Just 250 years. But God was there. He was there 1,000 years ago as well. 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, God was there. In fact, 1,000,000 years. 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, 5 trillion. God was there. There has never been a moment where he has not existed. There has never been a moment when he has not been God. God over everything. I guess just that thought should kind of change the way we pray, if we're praying people. I so often go up to God and try to advise him in prayer. I think with my 24 years of experience, I got some things to tell him to do. I've got a new angle on things and he needs to hear it, you know. But from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. We should be humble before him. And look at how he interacts with humanity in verse 3. It says, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" As God looms in creation history, we, by comparison, are dust. We have such a comparative impermanence. The infinite God and the momentary man. It's a difficult thing to accept. It's a difficult reality to see, because since the day we're born, we've been told lies. We've been told that we are permanent. We are fixed. We are sturdy and solid. We need to make a name for ourselves. Our lives are filled with attempts to bolster ourselves and run away from the idea that we're temporary. Isn't this one of the reasons that death comes as such a shock and a sadness? Because all our lives we've been in denial. But Moses cries out to God from a wise heart, and he says, "By comparison to you, Lord, we're dust." That's reality. We live our lives in bodies bound to decay. Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." You see, from God's perspective, our lives come and go in moments. 1,000 years are just a day, just a night, just the watch of a night. And if you know me, you'll know that I like media. I like taking photos, making movies, recap a weekend away or something like that. And there's an option on my camera to do a time lapse, which is really fun. I live with Simon Manchester, who is kind of the anti-technology, so I'll break this down for everyone. A time lapse takes a photo every 2 seconds and then puts it in a video at 30 frames per second. So you're watching life go by at 1 minute per second. And it's great. It's fun. You can watch the sunrise just kind of flow out of the horizon. You can watch clouds go by really quickly, a storm roll over. You can watch these pews fill up quickly and then empty again at the end of church. And it's as if from God's perspective, he sees the world through time lapse. 1,000 years go by just in the watch of a night. Can you imagine what that would look like? Just to stand by and watch planet Earth and watch the Roman Empire rise and fall, the pyramids pop up on the planet. It'd be amazing to watch the development of a city like Sydney, from green grass and trees to a sprawling concrete metropolis. Horses leave the roads, cars appear everywhere, planes fill the sky. And all of life rushes by, because to God, 1,000 years are like the part of a night. And as the world whirs on, seasons flickering through cycles every few seconds, you could peer down into that action and you might catch a glimpse of yourself somewhere. There's you. In the city, go to work, come to church. You look again and you're gone. In fact, no one really stays very long. 70 years, maybe 80. But from God's perspective, it would only be a few seconds after you were born that you were returning to dust again. And God's word here doesn't really hold back from spelling it out to us. There is the infinite God and the momentary man. Verse 5 says, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by the evening it is dry and withered." Our lives are like a light grass that sprouts in the morning. But in the heat of the day it fades and withers. Our lives are like dreams. And I think dreams are such a great picture of impermanence. I don't know about you, but inside a dream, everything feels really serious. There's so much pressure for whatever is happening in the dream. Mine don't really make sense a lot of the time. There's a friend from school who later turns into a relative and is a horse at the end of it, and they're going crazy about getting all the clocks out of the house. The clocks are illegal, and you're like, we've got to do this, get the clocks out. And then your alarm goes off, or the sun comes up, or someone's playing music too loudly, and you wake up, and all of a sudden it's over. You don't care at all about what was inside the dream. It feels stupid. Verse 5 said, our lives on earth, as men and women, says that God sweeps them away like a flood. They are like a dream. And that's difficult to hear. It's humbling. Maybe you feel it's insulting, belittling. But the wise heart who sees how reality works says, yeah, this is true. The wise person, the person who understands reality, can look around and say, God, you make the mountains look young and temporary. You are here before the world. You go backwards and forwards into eternity. You are God. I am not. I am a man of dust. My life is a dream rushing by before you. I am a light grass, a momentary vapor. And the wise heart, the wise life, comes from first seeing who God is and what he's like, how he looms in eternity with absolute permanence. But our lives, our moments here are not the same. They're not the high point of reality. This life, this world, they're passing. We're shadows wandering on earth for a while. But it begs the question, why? You might be asking yourself, why? How can I be so impermanent when I feel so infinite? I feel so full of meaning and hope and morality and significance. How can I be so momentary? If we are momentary, why didn't evolution kick in and make us okay with that? Why are we hanging desperately onto life like we were made to live forever? And the answer is in verse 7. It says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Or as another translation puts it, we are brought to an end by your anger. The Bible is really clear elsewhere that God made us to relate to him without limit and without end. We are born with eternal hearts, eternal souls, the sense of stretching on forever. And death is unnatural and invasive, and it's only here because we're not the people we should be. Death comes and turns us back into dust because of God's anger at our disobedience, rejecting the author of life. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. And verse 8 is terrifying. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And this is terrifying because there are public disobediences and there are private disobediences. And on the lovely, leafy North Shore, we're probably all very good at being presentable. There may be some people here who think, if I was just judged on what I did publicly, I might be okay. I would be good enough. But God doesn't just judge us on our public behavior. He says he's laid out our secret sins in the light of day. And they'll be different for each of us, but it's terrifying to think about. The way we keep thinking about how unfair someone has been to us, we get bitter. We're thinking vengeful, angry thoughts. They're laid out for God to see. God sees our motives for everything, our false humility, our plain arrogance. He sees us daydreaming about wealth and sex and glory. He sees us planning to unhelpfully catch the eye of a boy or a girl. He knows what horrible, dark things our hearts long for. And he can see that even as I speak about him now, I'm a hypocrite in my heart. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so we have this tension between longing to be infinite and a sense that we're not meant to die, but also a fear that we'll fade away and decay and we'll never be ready to go. And we can't stop it. And it's this view of life that's real and it's wise and it's in line with reality. And the thing is that the only people who see that they're fleeting have a hope of being permanent and established. It's only the people who understand how fleeting they are who can be established and permanent. And a wise heart, a humble, momentary person, is someone who calls out to God for help. Verse 13, is an example of this cry. He says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." The person who's busy building their own empire, busy striving to establish their own name, have a statue made after them, get their face in the portrait gallery, they'll never believe they're anything but the high point of reality. And they won't ask for help. They don't think they need it. And they'll pass away like a dream. Whereas the wise heart says, "Lord, look at me. I can't hide any sins from you. And pretty soon I'm going to return to dust. It'll be over. Please return to me. Please have pity on me." And maybe some of us are too familiar with the good news of Jesus to see the shock here, but I don't really see how a man of dust with every sin laid bare before God can call out to the eternal God for help. And more than that, Moses calls out for pity, for satisfaction, for gladness, for rejoicing, for favor, when he deserves none of it. And it's the beauty of the character of God that he responds to Moses. He doesn't just write a check to satisfy Moses' needs, but he enters our world of shadows, our frail bodies of decay and dust. The great news of the Bible is that the infinite God became a momentary man. Moses never really got the answer to the questions he was asking, the full request. But we know that the God who formed the world came to it. And if we're watching the world fly by at 1,000 years an hour, you wouldn't see any grand empire being made when he was here. There was no glorious building project, no sprawling city made in his honor, no statue of gold for him. There were no pyramids. But for a brief moment, you would see a man wandering Palestine. And if you looked really closely, you might just see him one day hanging by nails on a cross. And then time would speed on to the second, third, fourth century. And there would be no commemorating tower built on that spot. The world would spin madly on, as it always has. It would seem to us like a very ordinary man, a very ordinary life, and a brief public death. That is until the clock kind of finally ran out. When enough years had gone past that history was wrapped up, you would see that man again. You would see Jesus. But he wouldn't just look like a man. He wouldn't look like a transient being. He would look like the God who formed the world, the God who is reality. And it would only really be then that we'll see what he has done and the kingdom that he has built, not an empire made of stone or a city like Sydney, but we'll see him as the king of an eternal city, an enduring city. And because of what he did on earth, because he died on the cross, he dealt with our sin. And because of that, there will be people there with him, people not made of dust, returning to dust, but people who have eternal bodies, brand new, permanent bodies that will never die and will never decay. Because right now, we're at the same point of Moses. We consider the infinite God and the momentary man, we realize we need help. If you have a long and honest look at yourself, we realize we need help. I went for a wander around the National Portrait Gallery when I was in London, and I thought, it's really impressive to get your face up here. Like, this is it. But I walked past so many paintings, I had no idea who they were. I had no idea what they'd done. Our fame is so brief, if at all. And when you think that you're older than you want to be, and something like 156,000 people are dying every day, and your plans fail, and life feels incomplete somehow, and nearly over, and nothing we do lasts, it makes you cry out with Moses in verse 17, "May the favor of the Lord rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We want to say, let our lives not just be grass. Don't just let us fade. Eternal God, establish the work of our hands. Let us do something that lasts. And because Jesus was and is the eternal God, because he died to establish a new kingdom, we're invited into his permanence. We are offered citizenship of the eternal city. We are invited from a world of shadows to a world of substance. And not only can we be a part of something that lasts, but we can work for things that count in eternity. What is the work of your hands? I don't know if you've ever been asked that before in your life. What is the work of your hands? What's the goal of the work that you do? The focus of your life, the focus of your toil. Is it a small fortune? Is it a family empire? Are they building projects, social projects? Can I ask, will anything you do last? Or are we living in a dream for things that seem important but soon will be over? Jesus says in John chapter 15, "Remain in me and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last." 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The infinite God includes us in working for things that will last. He establishes the work of our hands as we work to bring people to him, to that eternal city. What Beth and Derek are doing is a great example of this. People who understand reality are working for this eternal kingdom. It doesn't have to be extreme as that, though. It can be in any line of work, in any language, any social situation, any career. But it's the work of a person with a wise heart who has numbered their days and has an eye on the world to come. And it's all summed up in verse 12. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Because it's only Jesus who will offer us lasting substance to momentary people. It's only Jesus who can deal with our secret sins laid bare. Only Jesus gives hope of any certainty. Only he establishes the work of our hands and lets us join in his permanence and his work that will count in eternity. So it's my prayer that we'll leave here with wise hearts. There will be people who see life rightly, who see reality as it is, who know who we are and who God is. But it can be said of us that we have wise hearts. How about I pray for that? Father, we thank you again for this section of your word, and we thank you for this concept of knowing what life is really like, knowing that you are infinite and we are momentary, and seeing that all our efforts to be permanent, they don't really work. Father, we pray that you would answer our prayers to be part of something that lasts, to be part of that eternal city. We thank you for Jesus who has made this possible, who has dealt with our secret sin and offers it to us. And so pray, please, for everyone here that we would be those who leave with those wise hearts who see you rightly and live like it. Amen.